We want to express our appreciation to the choir for that message in song. This being Easter Sunday, the appropriate theme, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. I make no apology for that. I think that it's a good thing to remind ourselves of the fact that the resurrection of Christ is the basis of the Christian faith. In fact, I think the first time that I went through what many people go through, a serious question about whether Christianity is real, whether God is real, the thing that resolved it in my mind before I was aware of what is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, the thing that resolved it in my mind was the fact of resurrection. And I was just a very young man at the time, but it resolved itself in my mind in this way, that if Christ rose from the dead, then the thing is real, because he lives and he exists as an actuality, and Christianity is real, and if he didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is worthless. And I came to that conclusion before I read this or was aware of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Of course, I was thrilled when I found that this is exactly what the Bible says. And then the question was, did Christ rise from the dead? And the more I pondered what was said about it, the more convincing it became to me that any other accounting of things was utterly hopeless. So let us read then a portion of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, and 12 to 23. Perhaps we could read alternately. I'll read verse 1 and you 2 and so on. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised.
And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, your faith is
in the same. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished.
If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable.
But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, we unite our hearts again in all that we have said to thee, in word and in song and from our hearts. And now we just ask thy blessing as we spend this time of meditation on this portion of thy word and consider this basic truth of the revelation of thyself to us, that Christ rose from the dead and is seated at thy right hand in heaven, a living Savior. We give thee thanks for him, and we ask thy help and blessing now in his name. Amen. The thing that interests me in the opening verses of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is that Paul undertakes to give the basic elements of the gospel which he preached. And he says, it is the gospel which I preached, it's the gospel which you believe, it's the gospel by which you are saved. Now this is very simple and very straightforward. Paul says, this is what I preached, this is what you believe, and it is on this ground that you are saved. And he doesn't say a solitary word of anything that we do for God. But everything that he talks about is what God did for us in Christ. What Paul preached as the way of salvation is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he says, that's what I preached, and that's what you believe, and then the important thing is, that is what saves you. This is the ground of your salvation, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Now, I'd like to speak of those three elements then this morning, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, not necessarily in that order, however. But first of all, the death of Christ. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. There is a fallacious idea abroad in the land and abroad throughout the world, and that is that the price of redemption is suffering. And you often hear people say, well, I've had my hell on earth, and whatever I may have done that is wrong, I have suffered for it. But the wages of sin is not suffering. The wages of sin is death. And suffering will never put away sin. A person might say, well, I've been an invalid all my life, I've suffered in that way. Somebody else may say, well, I've lived in poverty and I've suffered in that way. And someone else may say, well, I've lived in obscurity and lack of opportunity and my life has been a constant frustration, I have suffered. And surely I'm worthy of heaven. Now, the Word of God dispels any idea like that. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we are by our very nature the children of wrath, even as others. Everybody is born with a sinful nature, and you need to be born again. And the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to be born again means to receive the life of God. But God can't give his life to a person who's under his judgment. And so before you can be born again and receive the life of God, you have to be delivered from judgment. And the only way you can be delivered from judgment is by the payment of the penalty. You know, we're so used to human, I was going to say justice, I don't think that's the right word. We're so used to human injustice. We're so used to the human way of administering justice that we get the idea you can escape it, you can evade it. Going all the way back to the days of Franklin Roosevelt, and many of us here can remember those days, others cannot, but those who can remember will verify that what I say is so. The first time the United States Supreme Court rendered a verdict against a project that Franklin Roosevelt had in mind, he said publicly, and it was recorded in all the news media, we'll have to see how we can get around it. Well, the president of our country tells us we'll have to see how we can get around the decision of the Supreme Court, which supposedly was binding. But no, we'll have to see how we can get around it. No, I don't cite him as an arch criminal. The fact is, this is the attitude current in our country. Let any decision be made, and we want to see how we can get around it. Now, when you're dealing with God, you don't get around any decision that God makes. When you're dealing with God, you find that God is absolute. Nobody gets around God. And nobody deceives God. Nobody gets away with anything. Maybe we can think up an alibi. Not with God. The wages of sin is death. And that penalty has to be paid, and either you will pay it in person, or you will accept the atoning death of Christ in your behalf. And if you don't accept the atoning death of Christ, then you will pay the penalty, not simply in physical death, but in the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And the only way this can be averted is by the death of Christ. And let me add this. If there could have been another way of salvation, you can be very sure there would have been. If salvation could have been on any other ground than God becoming incarnate in the person of His Son and going through not only the agony of Calvary, but the separation of Christ from God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why me? Well, it had to be him because nobody else was in a position to die for others except Christ. Everybody else was under the sentence of death. And it was only the incarnate Son of God who was born in purity of life and nature who was able to die for others. He didn't have to die for himself, and not only that, but an equally important fact. Only one who was infinite could die for mankind. People have said many times in the course of the years I was answering questions over the air and elsewhere too, people have said many times, how can the death of one man avail for everybody? If he were simply an ordinary man, it wouldn't. It couldn't. But if that man is the infinite Son of God, it could, and it did. The infinite Son of God died for our sins, and when he died, his death was sufficient for the salvation of all mankind if they would believe it. And the only reason it doesn't save all mankind is that God has made salvation conditional on our receiving Christ. And this is why the basic fact of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Paul says, that's what I preached. And that's what you believe. And that is the thing by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins. But not alone did he die, he also rose. We'll get up to the burial afterwards. It says that he rose from the dead. And if he had not risen from the dead, it wouldn't have been any good for him to die. If we had a dead Savior, well, what good would that be for us? If we were looking to somebody in the tomb to save us, there wouldn't be any salvation in it. And this is what Paul discusses. And he says in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you argue there's no resurrection when Christ rose? And he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ risen? And Christianity is all worthless. There is no reality and meaning and purpose in life unless there's an afterlife. If there is not a life beyond our physical death, then the life this side of physical death is absolutely meaningless. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let the strong overcome the weak. Let's take what we can in any way that we can. Whatever you want or like, do it and take it. And that's exactly the philosophy we hear today. I want to do my thing. I don't care anything about anybody. But you have to think about other people. You have to think about the God who made you. You have to think about the fact that there's a life after death. And there are compensations to life. There is a law of compensation that runs through life. And there is accountability to God. You read in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is what gives meaning to life. Life has meaning because there are consequences. And there is recompense. And the recompense works both ways. To a person who lives in sin, there is the recompense of sin. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. You read in Hebrews 2:2. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. And those who take Christ as their Savior and live for Him will find there's a compensation from God for everything they do for Him. There's a law of compensation that runs through life. And Christ died for our sins and rose again, and this guarantees that there is a resurrection life. And the whole thing hinges on whether or not He did really rise from the dead. It all hinges on that. If He didn't rise from the dead, then you say this life is all there is. Forget about religion. Who cares about religion? Who cares about a fictional God? And that's the way people think of it. The man up there, if there is one, and that's about as far as it goes. But if Christ is risen from the dead, it goes a lot farther than that. There's more than just a vague man up there that nobody really believes in. There is a living man there in whom we do believe with all our heart and soul. Now look, he says, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. Paul wasn't afraid to face up to that. Paul wasn't the kind of person that had closed his eyes. They say, you know, to be a Christian, you have to be like an ostrich. Although I understand an ostrich doesn't do it, but anyway, it's the tradition, you have to bury your head in the sand. Ostriches don't do that, but the story is, of course, that they do. But anyhow, they say you have to be like that. Bury your head in the sand, see nothing, hear nothing, just vaguely believe. Obviously, you don't know anything about it, but you believe it. And that's what you have to be a Christian. Do you think that? A lot of people do think that. Well, that isn't what you have to be a Christian. Paul was willing to look the thing straight in the face. He says, look, if this thing is not real, it's empty. Why preach what isn't real? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're talking vanity. It's worthless. It's empty. Nothing in it. And your faith is equally empty. What's the sense of believing in something that doesn't have validity? Why believe it? Why be gullible? Why take something in that isn't so? He says, he's ready to face up to that. He said, I met a man on the way to Damascus. Oh, people say, we know what happened to you. You had a sunstroke. I've heard people say that. Well, I want to say this. It was after that that he turned the world upside down, and I never heard of anybody that had a sunstroke that turned the world upside down for the rest of his life. It doesn't sound like the symptoms of sunstroke to me. It sounds like something entirely different. Somebody has said he did have a sunstroke, spell it S-O-N. That is what he had. A sunstroke, he had an encounter with the living Son of God. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He had a personal contact, an encounter with the living Son of God, and nobody could tell him it wasn't real. He said, look, what I'm talking about is real. If this isn't so, why would I preach it? Why did he give up the position of honor and influence that he had in the Jewish nation? Why did he give it up and live a life of hardship that is almost incredible, that very few people could even endure? Why did he do all that and finally die a martyr's death? Do you think the man was crazy? That wasn't the effect of a sunstroke. That was the effect of an encounter with God. He said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain. Sense it. If this thing weren't real, there wouldn't be any sense in my talking about it. And he says, your faith would be equally empty. You'd be very foolish to believe in something that doesn't have reality. He was willing to face up to that. Not only that, he says, verse 15, we're found false witnesses against God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up if the dead rise not. He said, I'm telling you a lie if it isn't so. After all, he's just facing reality. Either what I say is real or it isn't real. And he said, I'm putting my life on the line. I know it's real. I've had an encounter with God, and I know it's real. And Paul says, I have put my life on the line. I know it's real. And since then, thousands of others have laid their life on the line and have said, we know this thing is real. And we'll not only live for Christ, we'll die for Christ. And we know we're going to rise with him. And we know we're going to live with him for all eternity to come. And we know it with such assurance, we're willing to live for Christ, we're willing to die for Christ. Here's a man who's facing reality. He's not kidding himself, much less anybody else. And he says, verse 16, coming back again, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. How come this transformation of life? How come these drunkards that become transformed men? How come these people that are men of violence, that are men that have practiced every kind of immorality, how come their lives are transformed? Because if Christ be not raised, then you're still in your sins and there is no power working in your life. How come all this transformation? You go the world around and you find people whose lives are transformed out of degradation into lives of purity and of power in witnessing for Christ. And he says, you mean that's from a dead Christ? I tell you, if that's from a dead Christ, what would a living Christ do? No, that isn't from a dead Christ. He says, that's from a living Christ. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. Furthermore, he says, they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Why give any thought to a life after death if there's no resurrection? Then the whole thing is utterly worthless. And then he says, and this is kind of a climax in verse 19, if Christ be not risen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Or the margin of my version puts it, we're of all men the most to be pitied. If life ends in physical death, and that is the absolute end, then people who live and sacrifice and are willing to suffer and die for Christ are of all men most to be pitied. You pity them more than you would even a heathen bowing down to wood and stone, because here's a person of normal intelligence who gives himself to the service of Christ sacrificially and is even willing to die for Christ. Pity the poor man. He's out of his mind. But the man who wrote this wasn't out of his mind. And he says in the next verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. He said, I have met a living Savior and I have experienced his power in my life for these years. And he said, I know that this thing is genuine. This isn't, nobody has put a hoax over on me. And he said, I'm not putting a hoax over on you. This thing is real. This is the living God, and we're dealing with him and his Son who became incarnate and died for us and rose again that we might have the forgiveness of sins and that we might receive eternal life in him. I love this chapter. I think we don't read it often enough. Instead of apologizing for reading this at Easter, I think actually we ought to read it very frequently. Now he says, verses 21 and 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. You could read that, so every man in Christ shall be made alive. Of course, everybody's going to be made alive, whether they're in Christ or not. But he's speaking here of the special place that those have who have faith in Christ. Because, he says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those that are Christ that is coming. And those who are not Christ at all are going to stay in their grave, the Bible says, until a second resurrection, and then they're going to be raised for judgment instead of being raised for salvation and glory. So you have here then the basic facts of the death and resurrection of Christ. What about the burial? Why does he mention that specially? Well, sometimes people have taken wrong ideas from this, at least as I think. I had somebody say to me within the past month, don't you think that the burial of Christ is of equal importance with his death and resurrection? I said, no, I don't think any such thing. I'm not saved by the fact Christ was buried, and saved by the fact that he died and rose again. Wouldn't make any difference in that respect whether he was buried or not. But there are two ways in which it is necessary for Christ to be buried. The first one is, it was prophesied in the Bible that he would be, and in his burial he is fulfilling prophecy. They appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. This had to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. They gave him a criminal's death, but Joseph of Arimathea put him in the place of the rich in his burial. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then beyond that, and this is a very important thing, it doesn't give the burial of Christ equality with his death and resurrection, but it does show that it is important. The manner of Christ's burial is the guarantee of his resurrection. I'd like you to turn back, if you will, to Matthew 27. It isn't that the fact of burial adds anything to death and resurrection. Not at all. But the burial of Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy on the one hand, and the manner of his burial is the absolute guarantee of his resurrection. The very thing that they tried to prevent, they proved. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error, the last deception, shall be worse than the first. He persuaded people he was the Christ while he lived, but if he could ever persuade them that he rose from the dead, well then that would be worse, so let's fix it so they can't deceive anybody by claiming a resurrection that didn't take place. Let's fix it so it can't be done. And they did. They fixed it so that you couldn't possibly pretend to a resurrection that wasn't real. And in trying to prevent Christ from rising, or trying to prevent the disciples from deceiving people into thinking that he rose from the dead, in that very act of prevention, they proved that his resurrection was a reality. They said, we don't want, let's make the sepulcher sure. Well, verse 65, Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as you can. Or the margin says, make it as sure as you know how. Just make it as certain as you can possibly make it, anything you know to do to make it sure. Well, they did two things. They took a watch, and they went and they made the sepulcher sure, it says, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Normally, when you sealed anything with a government seal, it was a crime against Caesar to break that seal. Only an official entitled to do so could break that seal, and anybody who would break a governmental seal committed an arch crime. Number one. But in addition to that, they set a guard. They had four quaternions of soldiers, four men on guard all the time, and they changed every 3 hours, if I understand it correctly. There are four men to guard a dead body in a sealed tomb. Well, I thought that's about as sure as you can make it. That's what Pilate said. Pilate said, do the best you can, make it as sure as you know how. So here they have it set. We got this dead man wrapped up in cloth in the tomb and the stone in front of the tomb, and there's a governmental seal that can't be broken, and we have four men on guard all the time around the clock, changing every 3 hours so they don't go to sleep, which they afterwards said they did. And we fix it so that these men are going to guard a sealed tomb with a dead body in it to make sure nobody says that that man rose from the dead. Well, that's pretty sure, I would say. They did the best they knew. With the result that when that man did rise from the dead, it's an absolute guarantee it was not a hoax. They made it sure that it wasn't a hoax. They were trying to prevent a hoax. They made it absolutely certain that there was no hoax, and there wasn't. What they couldn't do is they could not stop the power of God. And when the time came, the Lord rose. And now the question was, how shall we know that he has risen? They didn't have to open that tomb to let the Lord out. They had to get that tomb open to show that he was out. When the Lord rose from the dead, he didn't have to wait for any angel to roll back the stone to come out. He proved that very evening when the disciples were in a room and for fear of the Jews, they had closed the door and the Lord entered through a closed door in a resurrection body. You're not barred by a closed door. You're not barred by a stone door either in front of a tomb. I don't know whether you've ever studied the scientific evidence for that, but it's really interesting. Irwin Moon has a film on that, by the way. One of his films takes this up. And various men, some of them not Christians at all, have written scientific treatises on the fact that there could be, and they believe there is, a world intermingled with ours of such a nature that ours does not perceive theirs at all. And a world in which beings are not blocked by what we call solid matter. Even our scientists have discovered matter isn't solid. And we're told that there's actually more space than matter in matter. Believe it or not, that isn't what I said. What scientists tell us. That there's more space in matter than there is matter there. And that these beings can pass through matter because of the nature that they have. Well, without going into that, the Lord didn't have to wait for the angel to roll away the stone. The men had to wait for the angel to roll away the stone. And when the time came for God to reveal that the Lord was risen, there was an earthquake. Broke the seal. It's rather interesting that when the Jews took Jerusalem and annexed it, somebody asked one of the leading rabbis, are you going to build a temple there on the site of the old temple? And he said, well, as you know, the mosque is there. And they said, well, are you going to tear down the mosque? Well, he said, we're not going to do it. Maybe God will, he said, by an earthquake. Well, he's thinking about it. We don't know whether God will or not. But there was a time when God broke a governmental sealed by an earthquake. The stone was sealed, and no man would dare to put his hand to that seal without the official authority, but God didn't wait for that. He broke the seal, and then we read that an angel rolled back the stone, and when the women came, the Lord wasn't there. Now, I'm not going into the details of the chapter. We wouldn't have time for that, for one thing. And it isn't necessary for the point that the apostle is making. Why does it say he was buried? I preach to you, Paul says, that Christ died and he was buried and he rose again. It isn't that the burial adds to the death and resurrection. That's the ground of redemption. Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You didn't need burial for that, but you needed burial to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, and you needed burial to show that the resurrection was a reality. The manner of the burial did that. Now the soldiers came, and just very briefly, to show the fallacy of this thing. The soldiers came, and they told the high priest what happened. They told them what happened. And they said, oh, this must never get out. So they said, you tell them that while you were watching there, you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body away. And Matthew says, this is the story that is common today, that is in his day. The story that was commonly told was that these soldiers fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body away. Let me show you just briefly how absolutely ridiculous that would be. They said, first of all, while we slept, a soldier that slept on guard and lost a live prisoner would lose his life. What about four soldiers that slept while they were on guard and lost a dead prisoner? And they were only on guard for 3 hours at a time. But the most absolutely ridiculous part of it was this. We were so sound asleep we couldn't prevent him, but we knew exactly what was happening. We fell in such a sound sleep that we couldn't do a thing, four of us, and yet we saw men coming and they're rolling away the stone and stealing the body, and if you had said to them, which men were they surely would have been stumped. What would they tell? Well, the whole thing was absolute nonsense. And yet that's the story people will believe instead of believing what the Bible assures us of, what the Apostle Paul assured us of, what every believer knows in his own experience, that there is a power of the living God that works in your life when you take Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, you're born again, you have a power from God that enables you to live for Him, and it gets better as time goes on. I took Christ as my Savior more than 56 years ago, and if I didn't, I would take Him right now, I can tell you. And if you never took Christ as your Savior, you take Him now, and you'll find that this is something that will bring the blessing of God into your life, and it will give meaning and purpose and value to life. And without Christ and without salvation, it doesn't have any one of the three. If you're not saved, your life has no meaning. It has no value. Absolutely none. It's worthless. It has no purpose. No real objective. If you believe that life ends with a grave, there's neither meaning nor purpose nor value in living at all. You take Christ, you live for eternity, and you have meaning, you have purpose, you have value, and you have the power of God working in you. I know this is true with many of us today. We trust it will be true with every one of us. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we pause to acknowledge Thee as the One who is the source of all creation. All things are made by Thee, and it is to Thee that every one of us shall give account of himself in a coming day. We pray, our Father, that if anyone here today has never made a personal commitment to Christ by faith, that they may do so this very day. And help us each, we pray, as we rejoice in thy love, to live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.